Mark chapter 12, verse 1 says, "And he began to speak unto them by parables. A certain man planted a vineyard, set a hedge about it, digged a place for the winepress, and built a tower, let it out to husbandmen, went into a far country. And at the season, he sent to the husbandmen a servant that he might receive from the husbandmen of the fruit of the vineyard. And they caught him, and they beat him, and they sent him away empty. And again he sent unto them another servant, and in him they cast stones, they wounded him in the head, they sent him away shamefully handled. And again he sent another unto him, and they killed, and many others, beating some, killing others. And having yet therefore one son, his well-beloved, he sent him also at last unto them, saying, They will reverence my son. But those husbandmen said among themselves, This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance shall be ours. And they took him and killed him and cast him out of the vineyard. What shall therefore the Lord of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the husbandmen and will give the vineyard unto others. And have you not read this scripture? The stone which the builders rejected is become the head of the corner. This is the Lord's doing, is marvelous in our eyes. And they sought to lay hold on him, but feared the people, for they knew that he had spoken, notice, they knew that he had spoken the parable against them, and they left him, they went their way. Matthew tells us this. Did you never read the scriptures? The stone which the builders rejected, the same has become the head of the corner. This is the Lord's doing, it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore say I unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to another nation, bringing forth the fruits thereof. And whosoever shall fall on this stone shall be broken, but on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder." So Matthew adds a bit more. Mark now says, and he began to speak to them. Remember when he wrote this, there was no chapter break. He's in the temple precincts this Passion Week. He's locked horns with the Sanhedrin, the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders, it tells us. They question him about his authority, the triumphal entry, turning over the tables of the money changers, the healing, the teaching, the things that have been taking place in the temple precinct, because he's treating it like it belongs to him. He's usurping their authority. They can't take it. Who gave you this authority? You know, where did it come from? Who gave it to you? I'll answer your question. You answer mine. The baptism of John. Was it from heaven or was it from men? Of course, they huddle up. They can't say it was from heaven, because then it says, he's going to say to us, why didn't you listen to him? You know, he said, who warned you to flee, you brood of vipers? You know, we can't say that was from heaven. When he pointed at Jesus, said, behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. We can't say that was from heaven. So we can't say that. But if we say we believe John's baptism was just human, it was just, you know, human origin, the people will stone us. Luke says they're afraid because the people held him to be a prophet. So they're afraid. So they come back to Jesus and says, we don't know. Jesus knows they're lying, they do know, so he says to them, neither will I tell you, which tells us he knows they're lying. You're not telling me, I ain't going to tell you. Neither will I tell you then from where I get this authority. Now, he silenced them. He's not content to let them slip away in their silence. So then it says, so he says to them, these religious leaders, he begins to speak to them in parables. Now look, parables, para, alongside of ballo, to cast, the parable of the sower. You cast alongside of an agricultural picture of sowing seed, the truth. And what a parable does, Jesus tells us, to those whose hearts are hard and they don't want to hear what you're saying, it blinds them to the truth. To those whose hearts are tender and they want to understand, it makes it plainer. A parable conceals and reveals depending on your heart condition. Jesus is not just willing to let the Sanhedrin, the religious leadership of Israel, slip away in their silence. He has something else to say to them. He had put forth a question to them, John's baptism, where's it from? They couldn't answer it. Now he's going to put forth another question, what therefore shall the Lord of the vineyard do? He's going to give them another question. They know the answer. They don't want to hear it. He doesn't hate them. Among this group here, this Sanhedrin that have confronted him, there's a man named Nicodemus. There's a man named Joseph of Arimathea. There's a man named Saul of Tarsus. There are those amongst the Jewish leadership, it tells us many of the priests are going to come to the faith in the book of Acts. So the Lord just doesn't hate them. He's not being vindictive. He's not allowing them to just slip away. He's doing two things. He is appealing to their conscience, and he is giving them solemn warning. No, he does that with us. He never lets us just slip away, even when we're being stubborn, even when we're banging heads with him. He appeals to our conscience. He gives us the conviction of the Holy Spirit. He wants to speak to us. He doesn't just throw us away. I raised four kids. They weren't always model citizens. They were terrorists once in a while. You know, I didn't say, pack your suitcase, change your last name, you're out of here. They're my kids. I beat them. Because I loved them. You know, and the Lord doesn't just ever drive anybody off. He appeals to our conscience. He wants to bring us under conviction. He does these men that are here. But he does give a solemn warning. Very solemn. And it becomes manifest. It becomes truth. So he gives them now this parable, this story of the vineyard. He's taking a spiritual truth, throwing it alongside of something that they knew. It says, a man planted a vineyard. He set up a hedge, a stone wall around it, so there was protection. And he digged a place for the wine vat that's under where the grapes were crushed, a place for the grape juice to run so the process would be efficient. It says that he built a tower. They were usually up to 20 foot tall, a place of storage and watching over the vineyard so that the predators and people that shouldn't be there could be driven off. And then the husband goes into a far country. And then what he does is he returns at the season of the harvest. Galilee was filled with this kind of thing. Landowners would set up the vineyard, do everything that was necessary. And then during the season of harvest, they would come back to the vineyard. Whatever their contract said, there was a portion of the harvest that was theirs because it was their land. Somebody else was working it. So in a vineyard, you would come for grapes, you would come for raisins, you would come for wine. So they would come back for it. And it says, as he sends them back, they mistreat the people that he's sending. Now, these religious leaders are listening. The crowds are listening. They know well what Jesus is saying. Israel in the Old Testament is most often compared to a vineyard. And we're going to look at that. Israel is also compared to a fig tree. Jesus had cursed the fig tree, had it withered. He said, don't let anybody eat fruit of you from henceforth. But Matthew and Mark tell us, understand the parable of the fig tree. When it begins to bud forth, then you know it's the season of the return of Christ. So the fig tree has been barren for centuries. We're seeing Israel, the type of fig tree, budding forth in our lives, which is miraculous. And then Israel is also cast in the context of the olive tree. We've been grafted in while blindness has come to Israel. Their full blessing and sight is going to return, and Israel as an olive tree is going to bring peace, be used to bring peace to the whole world. So Israel is cast under these different figures. This one particular here now is one that was well known to them. Isaiah chapter 5 said this, now will I sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved touching his vineyard. My beloved hath a vineyard in a very fruitful hill, and he fenced it, that's the hedge. He gathered out the stones thereof, tells us it was a stone wall. He planted it with the choicest vine. He built a tower, that's what we were told, in the midst of it. Also made a wine press therein. And he looked that it should bring forth grapes, and it brought forth wild grapes. Stunted fruit, not good for anything. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge, I pray thee, between me and my vineyard. What could have been done more to my vineyard that I have not done in it, the Lord says. Wherefore, when I looked that it should bring forth grapes, it brought forth wild grapes. And now, go to, I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will take away the hedge thereof, protection. It will be eaten up. I will break down the wall thereof. It shall be trodden down. I will lay it waste. It shall not be pruned or digged, but there shall come up briars and thorns. I will also command the clouds that it rain not upon it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant plant. And he looked for justice, but behold, oppression. He looked for righteousness, and there was only a cry. Psalm 80 wonderfully tells it to us this way. Thou hast brought a vine out of Egypt, certainly the children of Israel. Thou hast cast out the heathen and planted it. Thou preparest room before it, and it didst take it, it took deep root. It filled the land. The hills were covered with the shadow of it, and the boughs thereof were like goodly cedars. She sent forth her boughs unto the sea, Israel. Well, there was all kinds of trade and so forth, David, Solomon. Her branches were unto the river. Why hast thou then broken down her hedges? So that which has come to pass are those who pluck her up. The boar out of the woods, the wild boar, doth waste it. The wild beast of the field devour it. Return, we beseech thee, God of hosts. Look down from heaven, behold, and visit this vine and the vineyard which thy right hand hath planted, the branch that thou madest strong for thyself. It is burned with fire. It is cut down, certainly looking all the way to Titus Vespasian and the destruction of Jerusalem under the Romans. They burn it with fire. It is burned with fire. It is cast down. They perish at the rebuke of thy countenance. Psalm 80 and Jeremiah, we're studying on Wednesday evening, says, yet I had planted thee a noble vine, holy, a right seed. How then art thou turned into a degenerate plant of a strange vine unto me? So these religious leaders and the people there in the temple precincts knew well what he was saying with this parable. In fact, it tells us in verse 12, they knew he spoke it against them. They wanted to kill him. So he's taking this picture and he's putting it in front of them. He says, at the season, verse 2, the husbandman sent slave, servant, doulos, that he might receive from the husbandman of the fruit of the vineyard. Now, by the way, as we look at this, I just want to say this. John 15, 1, Jesus says, I am the true vine. It isn't Israel anymore. It's me. I am the true vine. You are the branches. Every branch that abides in me bringeth forth fruit. If the Father prunes it, so it'll bring forth more fruit. Every branch that doesn't bring forth fruit is cast into the fire, is cut away and cast in the fire. So Jesus expects there to be fruit in our lives as we abide in him. He's done everything necessary. Like the owner of the vineyard hadn't left anything undone, Jesus hadn't left anything undone. He's paid the price on the cross. We can come to him even in our failing and imperfection. He's committed to continue the good work he's begun on us unto that day, and he's going to bear fruit in our lives. It says there are good works foreordained that we should walk in them in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, that he's got things for us to do, that we are his workmanship, his poema, only used in Romans chapter 1. Besides that, that we're not only just his children, we are. It isn't just in this relationship, but in his relationship with the lost world, we are his poema. He finds expression, poetry. He finds something lovely through us to express to a lost world. So it isn't wrong, understand, for you and I to feel the pressure from the Spirit. We should be bringing forth fruit unto the Lord. Israel of old didn't. Their story is a story of missed opportunities. He came and the prophets came over and over again. If the Lord is challenging us about anything in our lives, bringing us under conviction, we shouldn't fight those things like Israel of old, as is individual blood-bought sons and daughters. If we abide in the vine, not Calvary Chapel, not religion, in the vine. He says, I'm the true vine. If we abide in him, our relationship with Christ remains real. Look, that's tough for people in Houston today and in Florida. How do they take the broken pieces of the equation and put it together? Well, God's a God of love. You know, when you don't know what he's doing, you always fall back on what you do know. We do know that he gave his only begotten son. We do know the major expression of his love is not that we'll never get sick or not never end up in a tornado. The major expression of his love herein is the love of God manifest. Not that we loved him, but he first loved us. He gave his son to be the propitiation, the place where he could satisfy his wrath on our behalf. That's the love of God, that he would do that to his own son so that he could embrace us. Now we can abide in him, and in that process, he can expect fruit from us. And we shouldn't wrestle with him like Israel did. We'll talk about that over those issues. So it says, they caught this servant that he sent to them. And they beat him. They sent him away empty. Again. Now you're going to see this word again. That's God's long suffering towards them, towards us. Again, he sent unto them another servant. And at him they cast stones. They wounded him in the head. The Greek just has an expression that means they wounded his head. And they sent him away shamefully handled. And again he sent another, and him they killed, and many others, beating some, killing some. Now certainly Jeremiah was beaten. Isaiah was sawn in half. Zechariah killed between the altar and the temple. John the Baptist. But you know, the Old Testament prophets were called his servants, and he sent them and sent them and sent them, and they were abused and they were beaten. Hebrews 11 tells us some of that, but it's plain in their history the way they treated them. In fact, Stephen, in the book of Acts, as he's speaking to the Sanhedrin, the religious leaders, he says, you stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you do always resist the Holy Ghost. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets have your fathers not persecuted? And they have slain them, which showed them of the coming of the Just One, of whom you have been now the betrayers and the murderers. Stephen, lit up, filled with the Holy Spirit, says that and affirms the very same thing. Look, these religious leaders knew. It says they wanted to overturn Christ because he was taking away their authority. He was taking away their place. He was usurping their popularity with the people. Jesus said to them when he talked to them about the blasphemy of the Spirit, and one of the Gospels says, he says to them, you're coming close to blaspheming the Spirit. Because the Spirit was saying to them, look, Isaiah said, opening the eyes of the blind, the deaf receiving their hearing, the lame leaping as a hart. They knew. We know that because towards the beginning of his ministry, Nicodemus comes to him, a member of the Sanhedrin, at night, says, Master, we know you're sent from God because nobody could do these signs and wonders that you're doing unless God was with him. That was the discussion in the Sanhedrin. They knew. So they're kicking against what they know because they don't want to give up the steering wheel, their clout. Now that's what happens with us to lesser degrees. But it's the throne of our heart. And sometimes through God, through his word, through one thing or another, is wanting to come in, and we're realizing, wait, he's getting more and more control. John the Baptist would say, I must decrease, he must increase. But that's what we fight over. Lord, I've already given you 90% of my life. Could you leave me alone for 10%? You know, we fight over that territory. And the more we grow, the more we realize His grace, the more our lives are completely surrendered. But that's where we kick and fight also. With the one who wants that control of our lives. And we can be stiff-necked. We can kick against the conviction of the Holy Spirit. That's only to our hurt. And He never gets weary of us. It says He sends again and again and again here to speak to them. And they go through this whole process. Now look in verse 6. It says, having yet therefore one son, not four, not Adam, little Joe, Hoss, you know, one son. Look what He says, His well-beloved. He sent Him also last unto them. What is it like for Christ to stand there and say this to them? They, you know, He had said John the Baptist was His authority from heaven or from men. Because when He was baptized by John the Baptist, the voice came from heaven and said, this is My beloved Son. He's saying it here. He sent His beloved Son. Last of all. And He's going to say, and they killed Him. What is it like for Christ to stand there? I can't imagine His human emotion. I can't imagine what He feels in His heart as He looks at them and said, God Almighty, He has one beloved Son, well beloved. And instead of keeping Him to Himself, He sent Him after all the prophets were killed and beaten. He said, let Me send My Son. And He's looking at their faces. Last of all, He sent His only begotten Son, His well-beloved, and said, surely they'll reverence Him. And He's looking into their faces. I can't imagine His own self-consciousness at this point as He speaks. Surely they will reverence My Son. But those husbandmen said amongst themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours. That's what they want. They want their territory. He's invading it, and they don't like it. And they took him, and they killed him, and they cast him out of the vineyard. What shall therefore the Lord of the vineyard do? Matthew gives the impression that the people answer, and the religious leaders. Here he said, just Mark gives us the Jesus answering, which he does, and there's an elongated answer that goes beyond this. So he just says, he will come and destroy the husbandmen, 70 AD, Israel dispersed, the city torn down and burned. He will destroy the husbandmen and give the vineyard unto others. Certainly everyone from the church fathers onward have understood that as the church, the ecclesia. Of Jesus Christ, now given this calling to bear fruit for Him. And he says, have you never read this scripture? The stone that the builders rejected is become the head of the corner. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Now he has to do something interesting here, because in the parable of the vineyard, you leave the son dead. Kill him. Throw him out. Psst, end of, can't be the end of the story. So he switches to another parable where the son of the owner becomes the stone and where the husbandmen become the builders. And by the way, even in Jewish tradition, in the Midrash, I think, they call the chief priest and the scribes builders because of the way they were supposed to teach the people. So now he changes the analogy because he's got to take the stone that was rejected. He's got to bring victory and the resurrection into the picture, make him now the head of the corner. He goes to Psalm 118, and a few days before this on Palm Sunday, as Jesus comes into Jerusalem, they're saying, it says here, the stone that the builders rejected has become the head of the corner. It's one of the songs of ascent. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day which the Lord hath made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. Save now, I beseech thee, O Lord. O Lord, I beseech thee, send prosperity. Save now is Hosanna, by the way. Blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord. We have blessed thee out of the house of the Lord. 2 days before this, they're chanting this psalm, and the Pharisees and the Sadducees come to Jesus and say, make your disciples stop saying that, because they knew it was Psalm 118 and it was talking about the Messiah. Jesus said, if they stop crying here, the very stones themselves are going to cry out. So they knew. They knew. And by the way, you know, they all pick this up all the way through the New Testament in the book of Acts as Peter's preaching, filled with the Spirit. It says, this is the stone which is set at naught by you builders, which has become the head of the corner. Chapter 4:11. Peter brings that right in as he writes his first epistle. This is still very much on his mind when he says there, to whom coming as to a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God. And that's what Jesus just said. You also, as living stones, are built up into a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Wherefore also, it is contained in the Scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious. He that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Unto you, therefore, which believe, he is precious. And unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same has become the head of the corner. Peter, picking it up there. Ephesians, Paul says this. He says, and you are built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. You'll find it in Corinthians. You'll find it in Romans and so forth. So this whole picture that Jesus brings to the fore now, have you never read this? The stone that the builders rejected, the same is become the head of the corner. You read, people want to argue, is it the cornerstone on the bottom? Is it the capstone? Because there was a tradition, it's not biblical, but there was a tradition that when Solomon built the temple, you remember that he built the Lord's temple in such a way there was no noise. All of the stone was quarried somewhere else because God had given to David the plans for the temple, the design, the blueprint. He had given that to Solomon. All the stone was cut ahead of time. It was prefabbed. So when Solomon began to build, they brought in the stones that were cut. They built the temple. They didn't want the sound of a human chisel or anything being there. This was to be the Lord's house. And the tradition was there was one stone, they couldn't figure out where it went, and it ended up to be the capstone, the head of the last stone. That's just a tradition. Whether it's the capstone or the cornerstone on the foundation, it doesn't matter. The idea is the stone that the builders rejected is the most important stone of all. This is the Lord's doing. Jesus is not just wanting the Sanhedrin to go to hell. He wants to bring them under conviction through their conscience, and he wants to give them a solemn warning, because what's happening, it says, this is the Lord's doing, that the very chief stone is being rejected, but that stone is the head of everything. And the exaltation of that rejected stone is marvelous in our eyes. It's amazing because it's something that the Lord has done. You don't think much about marvelous unless you joke with somebody and say, you look marvelous. Me, I'm dated. I think of marvelous Marvin Hagler when I think marvelous. But the idea is amazing. This is amazing. It staggers you. It stuns you. This is amazing. What's amazing? But here's a world and a religious community that's rejecting him. They want anything to do with him. And it says, in the light of that, God sends. And he sends. He sends his word through his prophets, his servants. They're killed, they're beaten. He continues to send and send and send. And then finally, this stone that was there all along, he sends his only begotten son. There's no greater measure of his love. He sends his own son. And it says, they kill him. But Jesus says, but have you never read the stone which the builders rejected is the most important stone of all? It's the stone that everything else is measured off of. And the Lord did this. And it's amazing. It's amazing. That's why we're sitting here today. Would you ever hang out with a group of people that look like this? Before you were saved, look around. Better get in the mirror and look at yourself if you're saying, you're right, I wouldn't hang around. You know, look, this is the Lord's doing. It's marvelous in our eyes. He's taken us from drugs, from selfishness, from alcohol, from immorality, from money, you know, the laundering money, whatever, you know. We have saved the city of Philadelphia so much money in time in jail, it's ridiculous. They should come and thank us once a year, right? The rehabs and incarceration, you know, that what Jesus has done, that you're all sitting here, me too, that we're all here. This is marvelous in our eyes. The Lord has done this. You know, the very thing that would be rejected by religious people is the epicenter of what he does. They can't stand the fact that here we are. We're happy. We're filled with the Holy Spirit. We love Jesus. Well, you're not part of our organization. They still want to drive him out. They still don't want him around. Look, and the scripture tells us, to you and I, he's the chief cornerstone. We get saved and we begin to measure our life off of him because we fall on him, and there's a sweet brokenness about that. It tells us to the Gentile world out there, the power brokers that think they're running everything, he's going to be the smiting stone. Daniel says, all of the empires and civilization of man is finally dealt with when a stone cut without hands comes from the heavens and smites all of that, and it turns to powder, and then that stone grows into a great mountain and rules the whole earth. To the nations of the world, the unbelievers, he's the smiting stone. To religious people, we're told he's the stumbling stone. Religious people can't hack it. What? You're up there with all those ex-druggies and sitting there in some meter factory, and you're telling me, you know, here we are, your father and I, we go to this church, we got stained glass windows, we got ashes, we got holy water, we got all this stuff, and you're up there and you're going to heaven and we ain't? Yeah, that's what we're trying to tell you. Right? And religious people are still the same. He's the stumbling stone to them. What are you telling me? I was circumcised on the eighth day. I keep the dietary law. I go to the feast. I do all this stuff. And now you're telling me all you need to do is believe in Jesus and you have heaven? Yeah, isn't it marvelous? Isn't it marvelous? You know, that's what this verse says. This is the Lord's doing. It's amazing to us. It's amazing to us. The very stone that the builders rejected, the very thing that bothered them, whether it was a smiting stone or a stumbling stone, the very thing they couldn't stand, is become the center of everything. Is the center of everything. John says, in heaven, you know, I turned, and in the midst of the elders, and in the midst of the angels, and in the midst of the thrones, there was a lamb with the marks of slaughter upon him. Seven horns and seven eyes. All of heaven worshiping in the midst of everything. That's the chief cornerstone right there that all time and eternity is built off of. You think, what was it like for Jesus to say this to them? Look, he's looking at the religious leaders of Israel that are going to kill him within a few days, hand him over to the Romans. He says, haven't you ever read the stone that the builders rejected? The same has become the head of the corner. It's being fulfilled as he's speaking it. They're rejecting him. He's saying this is the word of God. It's being manifest. What kind of presence was there? Just imagine what these religious leaders were then accountable for. The very word of God was being manifest right in their presence. I believe that the word is the same yesterday, today, and forever because Jesus is the word. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And you have to understand this today. You can be sitting here saying, I'm not worthy. I thought I was a Christian. I went out. I messed up again. I did this. I did that. Look, your life has to be built off of Jesus Christ and his completed work on the cross, not your performance. And if you're messing up, we pray he spanks you. You're his kid. He doesn't throw you out, change your last name, tell you to pack your suitcase. He whoops you in love. And we pray that he does that. And don't let Satan try to turn you away. You're one of his children. And that's marvelous. That is amazing. That is wonderful when you look at that and think, this is the Lord's doing. This is out from the Lord, from Jehovah. He's done this. Not me. I could never earn it. I could never deserve it. The very thing that religion has rejected has become the centerstone of all forgiveness of the gospel of all eternity. And that's amazing because of something Jehovah has done. That has to be manifest right now in your heart and in your mind as the Holy Spirit would speak it today like it was then. And if you don't know Christ as your Savior this morning, I encourage you at the end of the service, come up here. We'd love to pray with you, give you a Bible, some literature to read. This is not about religion. It's about relationship. It's not about Calvary Chapel. It's about Jesus Christ. He's the epicenter of all of this in time and eternity. You can't escape that. The Bible says you'll know the truth and the truth will set you free. You can be the most distracted person in the world, but when the Holy Spirit stands right in front of you and says it, you can't get away. You can't get away. And if he's saying it to you today, you're lost, man. All your nonsense, your whole life hasn't got you nowhere. You can fool everybody else. You got your act together. You put it on. But when you lay your head on your pillow at night, you know how empty you are. And you know you're not going anywhere. And you know if you die tonight, you don't know where you're going to end up. You need Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit will say that to you today. This very thing that everybody's rejected is the very epicenter of everything. And in him, there's forgiveness. There's a place for sinners like you. That's the good news of Christ. And it's amazing because it's something Jehovah has done, Almighty God. And it's offered to us freely. If you leave here today in your sin without forgiveness, it's because you've decided to turn away. He would appeal to your conscience and say, don't leave this building today without making me your Lord and your Savior. Without coming to me for forgiveness, without being set free, emancipated. So let's stand, let's pray together. If you're here and you don't know Christ, we're going to, as we sing this last song, we'd invite you to come down and stand right here. If a friend came with you, they're going to say, come on, I'll go down with you. We want to give you a Bible. We want to give you some literature to read. We're not going to give you offering envelopes. We don't care about your address. We're not going to hassle you. We don't want anything from you. We want everything for you. We want to see you saved. We want to see you set free. Not by religion, not by church, not by Calvary, but by Jesus Christ, the risen Savior, the chief cornerstone. And it's amazing. It's amazing. So let's bow our hearts and pray. And as we sing this last song, if that's you, you know who you are. You can be distracted all day on this. You can be running home to get your cases of beer to watch the Eagles today. I don't know how you can expect them to win if you act like that. But anyhow, you know, maybe you're going out to get wings. You're distracted by 1,000 things. Get your mind to Jesus Christ right now. If you will let him, he will speak to your heart and he will draw you to himself. Then you can pray for Carson Wentz, your brother. Let's pray. Let's worship. Please listen deep within your heart. You don't want anything phony. And if Christ is calling you today, you need to come. You need to lay it down. You need to surrender to his love and to his forgiveness. You can't put it off one more day. Look what's happening in the world around us. You need to come. Father, I know you've overheard. This is marvelous in our eyes, Lord. It's amazing, Lord, that our Savior is the centerpiece of everything, that without him we'd be lost, we'd be in darkness. Lord, we'd be gone. That in the middle of our lives, in the middle of everything, is the one who died for our sins. And Father, that's your doing. You so love the world, you gave your Son. It's amazing to us. It's marvelous, Lord. It is, Lord. And we're growing in grace. We're growing in the knowledge of your Son, Lord. Lord, we pray for any here today who don't know that, who have never experienced your love, Lord, who don't have relationship. They only have religion or maybe nothing at all. And they're in bondage. They have no freedom. They have no light, only darkness. They have no hope, only fear, Lord. They fooled everybody, but they haven't fooled themselves and they haven't fooled you. Lord, would you, with your love today and your forgiveness, draw them? Father, we trust you to do that in their brokenness, their despair. Whatever pain maybe they've carried for years, Lord, would you help them jettison all of that today, Lord, and leave here as your son or daughter? Father, we put that before you. Your word says you add to the church daily such as should be saved. It isn't our work, it's yours, Lord. Do that here today, Father. We thank you so much, Lord, for giving your son. We pray in his name. Amen.